And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man will be lifted up. Yes, they did hang him on the cross. It was not something, however, that he had not anticipated. It is not something that he was not willing to endure, as we have been looking today in these lessons about the magnitude of the cross. Immeasurable, indeed, it is. As we saw the meaning of the cross in our Bible class this morning, and simply let the word cross suggest to us the depth of meaning of what took place so long ago on Calvary. The compassion, the redemption, the oneness that is achieved through the cross in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The salvation that is obtained there and the separation that is required by Calvary. The Lord who was willing to empty himself and come to this earth and live a sinless life and die the cruelest of all deaths demands, deserves our separation from this world. Not to go out of the world, but to get the world out of us and to keep the world out of us. That's the determination we must make, and it's the determination that we ought to willingly make if indeed we are motivated as we should be by the cross. And that was the second lesson we studied this morning in the worship hour. The supreme motivation that should indeed drive us from Calvary once we have been drawn there, drained there of self, and have enthroned the Savior in our hearts, having dethroned self, then we're driven by the cross. Not by duty, not by fear, but by love. As the statement from Paul, as we looked at it this morning, describes it so beautifully and summarizes it so perfectly, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." That says it all, really. That is a beautiful summation of everything we're to be about as Christians, truly transformed by Calvary. And that leads us to our lesson tonight, transformation. We've seen the meaning of the cross as a part of the overall magnitude of the cross. We've seen the motivation that should drive us to live at the foot of the cross, as it were. And what about the metamorphosis? The complete transformation of life that should characterize everyone who has been to Calvary, as it were, seen the one who died there, responded to his love by obeying his commands. We mentioned that metamorphosis is a word with which we are familiar in the insect world as we think about caterpillars becoming butterflies and that complete transformation process. But our word metamorphosis, as we mentioned this morning, comes from a word used by the Apostle Paul in a plea that he made to the Roman Christians in Romans 12, beginning at verse 1. When he wrote, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." There's our word metamorphosis. "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." A complete transformation from a less than lovely caterpillar, as it were, in the insect world, to a beautiful butterfly. And oh, how beautiful the life of the child of God is who has truly been transformed by Calvary. Let's think for a few moments about some areas in which that transformation process should occur and does occur with those who have truly come to Calvary and have seen the one who died there for them and responded appropriately to that sacrifice. It is a transformation, first of all, from cares to caring. From cares to caring. In 1 Peter 5, in verse 7, Peter writes, "Casting all your care upon him, because he cares," or "for he cares for you." Now think about that passage for just a moment. Casting all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. The word care is used twice there. casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. But although the word care is used twice there, it is used in very different senses in those two instances. First of all, when Peter writes, casting all your care upon him, he's talking about care in the sense of worry. He is writing about anxiety, something that all of us have difficulty ridding ourselves of, admittedly. It is a difficult thing to abstain from worry. And yet, do we realize that the admonition throughout Scripture is for the Christian to abstain from worry? There's a vast difference between worry and concern. We can be and should be deeply concerned about many things and about many people. We are concerned for souls. That's the whole purpose of this gospel meeting, this tent meeting, this week. It's about concern. It's about deep concern for the souls of mankind. But what about worry or anxiety? That's a very different thing. And if indeed we have understood the transformation that is to occur because of Calvary and because of our becoming children of God and followers of Christ, then we need to work very, very hard to alleviate and eliminate the wrong kind of concern, which is anxiety or worry. Anxiety, that's the first use of care. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares, and there's a different word for cares. He cares for you. The second use of the word cares there is the word that indicates the deep compassion about which we've already spoken and the concern for the welfare of every child of God. And if you think about it, because of the second use of the word cares, that should help us to eliminate the first kind of care from our lives. Because if we fully understand and appreciate and have applied to our lives the knowledge that Jesus cares for us, that God cares for us so deeply that God would send his only begotten Son, so deeply that the only begotten Son would willingly and lovingly lay down his life for us, should that not be more than ample motivation for eliminating anxiety from our lives if we are followers of Christ? Indeed, it should. And that's what Peter is driving at here. He's saying you can cast all your wrong kind of care, your anxiety, upon the Lord because he cares in the right sense of the word, the deep care and concern and compassion for you, the deep love that he has for you, and because of that love and your knowledge of that love, then you can cast the anxiety upon him. And there's something interesting about the word casting there. It's in a tense which indicates once and for all, not keep on casting, but cast once for all time. In other words, lay all that anxiety at the foot of the cross, as it were. Lay all that anxiety at the feet of the one who died there for you, because he has already demonstrated and continues to demonstrate how much he continually cares for you. Is there a relationship into which anyone could possibly enter that is sweeter than that relationship? And yet, many times, I'm afraid Christians do not fully appreciate or understand or apply the teaching to the extent that they fully benefit from the very thing Peter is trying to get us to benefit from here. And that is the knowledge of the love of God in Christ for us and the fact that we can lay all of that anxiety at the foot of the cross, as it were. You remember what the Lord taught while he lived among men on this very subject? It's not just Peter who later wrote about it, but what did Jesus say about it in the great Sermon on the Mount? The constitution of Christianity itself from the Prince of Preachers. Remember Matthew 6, verse 25 beginning? Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much of much more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God, he says, so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But here's the key. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. What a great treatise from the master teacher himself on the very subject that we're talking about here in this part of our metamorphosis from cares to caring. When you become a child of God, you do cast those anxieties upon him. Is he saying don't have any concern about material things? Don't have any concern about where your next meal's coming from the standpoint of providing for your family, for your household, from being responsible? No, of course not. But there's a difference. There's a difference in concern and anxiety, as we've said. If a man will not provide for his own, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, 1 Timothy 5:8 reminds us. So indeed, there is to be an acceptance of responsibility, a concern about carrying out our responsibilities. But when that concern crosses the line into anxiety and worry, then indeed, we've lost sight of something very, very important. And that is, we've undergone a metamorphosis, supposedly, if we're Christians, from those who are like the Gentiles and their anxieties and cares to those who have made a complete change. And notice, it is not from cares to no cares. That's not the complete transformation, is it? It is from cares to beyond no care to what? Caring for others. That's the complete transformation. We're to care for others. You know, that's a reminder that really the Christian life is a life of three stages of growth, I think. When we first become Christians, we are in the what might be called the please help me phase. We're babes in Christ. Please help me. I'm a babe. Babies physically need help and nourishment, and they need care from their mother, from their parents. And we do as babes in Christ. As babes in Christ that are newborn, Peter reminds us that we're to desire the what? Milk of the word, that we may grow thereby. Moving on to the solid food as we grow. And as we grow, we reach that second stage, we might say, of Christian growth, which is the I can help myself stage. Not that we never reach a point where we don't need each other, but in other words, we've grown to the point that you don't have to be constantly concerned whether or not I'm going to walk through those doors when the church meets or not. You know that I've reached a point in my growth that, yes, I'm going to be there. Hopefully even a babe would be, but a babe may need some extra encouragement and help. But then we mature, we grow. How do we do that? By feeding upon the Word of God. But I'm afraid that in the lives of many Christians, they act as though and perhaps speak as though those are the only two stages. And that's the final stage, I can help myself. But if we stop there, we have missed the joy, the unspeakable joy, the peace. We've missed the whole point of Christianity, really. Because the third stage is what? Now let me help you. Please help me, stage one. I can help myself, stage two. But if I stop there, I've missed the most rewarding stage of Christian growth altogether. Let me help you. That's where the real joy is found. That's where we should be in our transformation process, our metamorphosis. From those who in the world were filled with cares, were just like the Gentiles, no difference between us and those out here in the world. But when we become Christians, the world ought to see a difference in us. And that difference should be even more magnified the longer we live the Christian life. As we move farther and farther away from the things of our past lives and put more and more distance between them and become more and more like Christ, being made in His image as we feed upon those things that produce that complete change. Oh yes, Peter reminds us, as did our Lord when He walked among men, that worry and anxiety, that kind of care is to be laid at the feet of the Lord, because He cares in a different sense, the greater sense, for us. And because He does, I have nothing to worry about. I may have things to be concerned about, and I do, but I don't need to cross that line into anxiety. But our second transformation, our second metamorphosis, is from doubts to daring. From being doubters to being darers. Go with me to Matthew chapter 14. And in Matthew chapter 14, we have a classic example of one who was doing well for a time as Jesus was walking on the Sea of Galilee. And as He came near the boat where the disciples were and they saw Him, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." That's verse 26. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered Him and said, "Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water." So He said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But now notice verse 30. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Here we see doubt in association with fear. Fear that produced doubt in Peter's mind. He was doing great. He was doing well as long as he was focused on the Lord. But go back and look again at verse 30. But when he saw, and the indication there is when he kept on noticing. He lost his focus, he quit looking at the Lord, and he began to pay more attention to what was happening around him and the atmosphere in which he had suddenly found himself. If he had kept his eye on the Lord and focused on Him and cared not for the boisterous wind and everything that was happening around him, he could have kept walking on the sea. But it was when he took his eyes off the Lord and when he began to realize, "What have I done?" that he began to sink. And the Lord reminded him of that very thing. "If you had just kept looking at me, if you had looked to me by faith, then you would not have begun to sink. Why did you doubt?" He doubted because of fear. He doubted because fear replaced faith. And fear replaced faith because he lost sight of the Lord. He didn't keep his eyes on Jesus. Doesn't that prompt a question in our minds? The question being, what are we looking at? Where are we focusing? I can guarantee you that the devil will work overtime every day of your life to get you to focus on him. Oh, I don't mean that he wants you to think about the devil literally every day. That's not what you have to do to be focused on him. Just think more about the things of this world and let the things of this world distract you and let the things of this world begin to take priority in your life, and you will be focusing on the devil. What did John say? "Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And then John said, "And the world is passing away with its lust." But he who does the will of God will abide forever. You know, when John made that statement, the world is passing away, he made a statement that it took scientists a long time to finally discover. And that is the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, which says what? This universe is like a giant clock that has been wound up and it's losing energy all the time. It's winding down. John said it by inspiration long ago. The world is passing away with its lust. So the question is, does it make more sense for you to attach yourself to something that's passing away or attach yourself to something that will endure forever? The answer is obvious, isn't it? And yet the devil still succeeds in a great many instances, even in the church, with getting members of the Lord's body to be content with one foot in the world, one foot in the church, as it were, and to be far less than dedicated to the cause to which they should be totally devoted. Peter wavered because of fear. And the word that is used here is the idea of double standing. That is, you don't know which way to go. You're standing one way one moment, one way another. Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? Don't know which way to go. And so doubt is associated with fear in that case. But it's also associated with a lack of faith in God. In Matthew 21, we have an example here of where the disciples came to Jesus. This was after the withering of the fig tree. He returned to the city, verse 18 of Matthew 21. He was hungry, seeing the fig tree by the road. He came to it and found nothing on it but leaves and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now, first of all, we need to appreciate that in this context, faith is used in a sense that you cannot have faith today, nor can I. This is what would be called miraculous faith, in a sense, because it was a time when miraculous gifts were being used in the infancy of the church. We no longer have those miraculous gifts because we're no longer in the infancy of the church. That which is complete, perfect, has come. That which is in part has been done away. So when the Lord used faith here in this context, he was talking about the kind of faith that had to be mustered to utilize the miraculous gifts. But that's the point. They had to have faith in those gifts in order to use them. And there were times when they lacked it. In Matthew 17, there's an example of that very thing, where the disciples were unable to perform the miracle in casting out a demon. And when the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast him out?" Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief." In that case, their unbelief, their lack of faith in their power that they had from the Holy Spirit to do these miraculous things, but they had to stir up the gift, as Paul once wrote to Timothy and said, "Stir up the gift that is in you." Miraculous setting. But having said that, there is still a principle here that applies to us today. We can't have that same kind of faith to produce miracles because those are not available any longer and not needed any longer. We have all of them recorded right here that we need to produce faith in us, don't we? But the principle is we can have a lack of faith in God as they had a lack of faith in their ability to perform these miraculous powers. And that's because we don't trust God sufficiently. And we doubt. The same word that is used here, and it's a different word than the word in Matthew 14 in terms of doubt here. But James uses that same word in James 1:6 when he says, when we're to ask in faith, nothing, what? Doubting? Same idea here, lack of faith in God. We may also doubt our own abilities to do what God knows we can do if we have enough faith to do it. And yet we can convince ourselves that we just simply can't do it because we just can't do it. Well, what did Paul write? Incidentally, that gets us back to Peter's problem in Matthew 14, doesn't it? He had enough faith. He should have had enough faith to do what Jesus said to do. Come. But he doubted because of fear. We can also doubt because of just simply not trusting God sufficiently. I can do what? Most things through Christ who strengthens me. Does your Bible read that way? If so, you need to get another translation. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13. Many say, oh, I would if I could. I would do this or that if I could. Our attitude ought to be, I can with His hand. I can. If I have that kind of faith. You consider the one talent man in Matthew 25. And what a sobering account that ought to be to every single one of us who is a child of God tonight, really. I mean, what did this man do that was so heinous in nature? Was he a prodigal son type situation at all? Nothing at all indicated that. He just what? He just took the one talent that he had been given by his master and did what? Buried it. And yet at the conclusion of the parable, the master called him a what? Wicked and slothful servant. Wicked. Wickedness for doing nothing. And that ought to sober our thinking. Unless you can find in that parable the no-talent man. And there is no such individual, is there? In other words, if we could find in that parable a no-talent man where the master said, you're excused because I gave you no talent to begin with, therefore I expected nothing from you. But we don't find that, do we? Which tells us what? There is no such individual as a no-talent individual. We all have ability. Different abilities? Yes. But we're also told from that parable that if we use whatever ability we have, God will bless us and increase our ability. And that ought to be an exciting prospect rather than a frightening prospect to us. It really should. Can you invite someone to this tent meeting? Can you really make an effort to make sure you are there every time the flaps are open, I guess, right? Not the doors, but the flaps. Will you be there every time the flaps are opened? And what kind of effort will you make to bring someone? To invite someone. Yes, indeed. Doubting is foreign to God's word. But daring is not. I love this statement from Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. The wicked flee when no man pursues. That's like saying they're afraid of your own shadow. The wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And what is boldness or daring as we think of it scripturally? Think about the Apostle Paul. He's the finest example, other than the Lord himself, of course, who walked the earth, of boldness in his teaching and in his preaching and in his living. But boldness doesn't mean brashness. We sometimes use that word bold. In fact, most often we do. We may hear someone say something and we don't particularly think it was appropriate. We say, oh, that was a bold statement. But bold in the New Testament usage of it just simply means plainness and openness of speech. Being willing and eager to preach and teach the whole counsel of God. That's what was said of the Apostle Paul. Acts 9:27, he preached boldly. After his conversion to Christ. He told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2, we were bold in our God to preach the gospel to you despite adversity and persecution the results of boldness or daring will be souls being reached. The results of boldness or daring will be churches growing spiritually and in many cases numerically. Talents will be used because of daring, and more work will be done. Remember what the Hebrews writer stated in Hebrews 13:6, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? Well, the Lord answered that in Matthew 10:28, come to think of it. He said, do not fear him who is able to kill the body, but is not able to destroy the soul, but fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Who is that? The Lord. The Lord is able to destroy both soul and body. But he won't. He won't if we've undergone the complete metamorphosis as a result of the cross. And the final one is from selfishness to sharing. Faith drives away fear and replaces it with confidence and courage, and also a transformation involves selfishness being dispelled, displaced with, and replaced with selflessness. Sharing. From selfishness to sharing. You know, man has been habitually selfish. If you think about it, go all the way back to Cain and Abel. And what did Cain say to the Lord after he had killed his brother Abel and the Lord inquired about that incident? He said, am I my brother's keeper? That's pretty much the mantra of the world today, isn't it? Am I my brother's keeper? I'm more concerned about me. The late Whitney Houston years ago had a song that was popular, The Greatest Love is Me. And the lyrics of that song are lived out every day in the lives of far too many people. The greatest love is me. And so today people refuse to get involved in other people's lives. They refuse to help. There's been story after story about people walking by on the other side after seeing something horrific taking place and yet just avoiding it at all costs. Well, that's not new, is it? We do have the parable of the Good Samaritan, don't we? Where the priest and the Levite did just that. Far too many priests and Levites in the world in which we find ourselves tonight. But the cross changes all that. The cross changes man's selfishness. He's drained, as we pointed out earlier. He's drained at the cross and filled with the love of God and the desire to do the will of God. Remember those early Christians, Acts 2:41, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and they were added to them that day about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. What else is said? Then fear, reverential fear, came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple to break bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You see, they dethroned self and enthroned the Savior. And when we do that, what is it that we're to share? Well, we're to share our material goods. Benevolence is a vital part of the Lord's work and the work of the Lord's church. And we are to be good stewards of what we have, and we're not to give to those who obviously would abuse what we would give them. But it's not always that easy to ascertain, is it? I'd rather err on the side of generosity than on the side of stinginess in that regard. I'm sure you would. Benevolence is so vitally important. with material things, but obviously the spiritual goods that we have been blessed to come into possession of, we need to share with others. As we go into all the world, we need to go with the gospel, living it and using every opportunity that we can to teach it as we can. And so as we think about the cross today and conclude our thoughts, the magnitude of it is immeasurable, isn't it? When we think about its depth of meaning, we think about the motivation that should indeed be characteristic of everyone who has fully understood what took place there and has responded to it, the love that should drive us from Calvary into the world, the metamorphosis that should take place in our lives, from cares to caring for others, from doubts to being daring in our work in the kingdom, and from selfishness to sharing. And so the question we ask is, have you undergone that metamorphosis? If you have not believed that Jesus is the Christ and acted upon that belief by repenting of your sins and confessing Him and then being buried with Him in baptism for the forgiveness of sins, you have not, cannot have gone through that metamorphosis because you've not yet been cleansed by the blood that awaits you in the waters of baptism. He who believes and is baptized, Jesus said, will be saved. And when you've done that and you rise from that watery grave, you rise as one who went down, as it were, as a caterpillar, but you emerge as a beautiful butterfly, ready to spread your wings, as it were, and let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. There is no life nearly as great. Every other existence pales in comparison to the life that is lived by the faithful child of God. Is it without trial? No. Is it a life without tribulation? No. Is it a life without persecution of some kind to some degree? No. Because Paul wrote that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution in some form, at some time, to some extent. But even with persecution, it's a life of joy unspeakable and peace unsurpassed. What a life. If it's not the life you're living now, we plead with you to begin that life. And if it is the life you once knew, but you know tonight that you're not living it as you once did and you need to repent and come home to your first love, we plead with you to do that. As we stand to sing to encourage you, will you come?